Well, thank you, Peter. It is a privilege to be here today. I preached here a few times before. The last time I was here, my lasting memory is listening to the podcast with horror and realizing that I'd spoken almost to 50 minutes. So I now preach with a timer, so it's all going to be fine. And it's a real privilege, and thank you to the worship team who are not there anymore, but I'll point to you where you were. A real privilege the Lord has laid on my heart to speak to you about love today. That God is love and God loves you. It is the foundational truth that changes everything. That God is love and God loves us. So let me pray as we come to this. I thank you, Lord, for the prayers that have already been prayed. I thank you, Lord, for our worship. I thank you, Lord, that we have leaned our affections and our hearts towards you. And Lord, speak to us now, we pray. And Lord, as you speak, would you find us listening, I ask. Would our hearts be soft, Lord? Where the truth is familiar, would you meet us once again with the revelation that is your love and your love for us? We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is love is a foundational truth, and foundations matter. I was riding my bike on Tuesday morning to the train station very early, and it became very obvious very quickly that something was wrong with my saddle. I'd been tweaking over the weekend on my bike, and suddenly the pain was such that I couldn't sit down. It was probably too far back or too upright. There were pains shooting down my leg, but I couldn't stop because I was late for the train. So I knew that I couldn't make any adjustments at all, but I doubted that I have the power to walk by the time I got to the other end. And in that case, I knew that I needed to make a big adjustment to my saddle. But sometimes, if you're a cyclist, you might know that over time, your hips or your knees or your ankles might start to be a bit sore. And it might mean your saddle needs a little bit of a minor tweak just to kind of make your position a little bit easier on the bike. Or it might be that some wise, old, grizzled, tan cyclist comes along one day and says, I've looked at your position, I just think you need to just tweak a little bit what you're doing. And that's what this sermon is a little bit about. It might be that in response to this statement that God is love, that you might need to make a big adjustment to how you live your life, how you live your faith. Perhaps, maybe you're here for the first time, perhaps you're exploring Christian faith, and you haven't made that step of following Jesus. Perhaps today is the day when in response to the love of God, you have to make that major shift, that major change, and follow Jesus. But I can promise you that your life will never be the same again. And I can promise you that would not be a change that you would regret for one moment. Or it might be that you're living your Christian faith, but you just know that things are not as they should be. And perhaps you need to make some minor adjustments. Perhaps you need to reflect upon some truths of Scripture, of what it means for God to love us and for God to love you. And just make changes accordingly. Or perhaps you think everything's fine, but just the Spirit will prompt you as I go through these verses from 1 John 4. And I ask you, as I preach, as I go through this text, when anybody preaches, to be asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to open up his word to you, so that you would take on that truth for you today. So let me read to you from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. And John here, this is the Apostle John who wrote John's Gospel, and he is writing to Christians, to fellow believers, and he wants them to know three things. He wants them to know that God is love, and he wants them to know that God has shown that love in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know that knowing God means that we are those that love. Our love is proof that we know God. So he writes this. This is 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And that's God's word to us today. And this is an amazing truth that John shares to the Christians reading this. But there's a problem. This is my first point. There's a problem. As soon as we say God is love, if you're of a certain generation, you're probably thinking back to the essential items that you can buy in the Christian bookshop. The rubbers, the pencils, the rulers that say God loves you. Or perhaps even such an amazing truth, they put it on balloons so you can have it around your house or at birthday parties. Or perhaps a little bit like a dam. When a dam bursts, the water will flood the valley or flood whatever is in front of it. And when we say God is love, all your expectations, all your understanding of what love is, floods that word. And you bring all of that to this understanding of God being love and God loving you. And the problem for our society, and sometimes for us, is that we've become cynical about love. We've become cynical about love. We no longer trust love because we know that in human relationships we see the fragility of love. One of the most popular series and book series recently is The Game of Thrones. The Game of Thrones. And what's really interesting, if you've ever watched it or read those books, is that there is no hope in Game of Thrones. There's no love. There's nothing of good. Peter Hitchens wrote this. When I rather guiltily read the books on which the TV series Game of Thrones is based, I was struck by one thing. The whole point of the saga is that ruthlessness pays, that evil generally wins, that justice is non-existent, and cynicism is the only wisdom. It is the Middle Ages without the saving grace of Christianity. And yet this is popular, but there is no hope in the middle of it. But we know in human relationships that things don't always work out the way that we would perhaps want them to. Let's play a quick game of Name That Tune. We're going to have two tunes playing across the sound system, and you're going to guess the title and the artist of each song. So we'll have the first one. Great, okay, what is it? Bruno Mars, Just the Way You Are. Brilliant. Next one. This is another one for you. There's only two, but you're getting the idea now. Next one. One Direction, Little Things. Brilliant. Well, I will just stop there and say thank you, Lord, for your message today. No. What links those two songs together? Perhaps you need to hear more of that than just the intros. What links to, well, Just the Way You Are, Bruno Mars, is basically him, great video, him staring at a woman saying, you are perfect just the way you are. Don't change at all. You are perfect. And the second one, Little Things by One Direction. All the little things that you do, that's brilliant. The cup of tea you have before going to bed, the biscuit crumbs you leave lying around the house, the dimples on your cheek, all those things are great. I will love you forever. And we lap that stuff up in a society desperate to know love. But the problem is none of that is true. Been married for 13 years. I thought that my cavalier attitude to the Tupperware cupboard showed that I had a reckless, wild streak. But apparently, according to my wife, it's really irritating that I can't put the lids back in the lid section, and I can't kind of nest the right size Tupperware. And this, I have to admit, and she's not here today, but she'll listen to the tape later, is a vast expanse of consternation in our household. And it is only really the sense that we love each other and have, in a sense, a marriage contract that sometimes we've stayed together over the Tupperware cupboard. We realize, and it's true, and sometimes, but there is a cost to any kind of relationship. But the danger is in our society, we are shutting ourselves off from love. And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. But our society is cynical, and perhaps we can become cynical too. And we are losing the ability to love. And what we've forgotten is the truth that John makes clear here in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 of his letter. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The fundamental truth is that God is love. Love comes from God. This is who God is. So if you get rid of God, therefore our ability to love and to know love just vanishes. Douglas Coupland, in a 1990s book, a piece of fiction, but really with truth in it, wrote this. Life was charmed, speaking of today's culture, but without politics or religion. It was the life of children, of the pioneers, life after God, a life of earthly salvation on the edge of heaven. Perhaps this is the finest thing to which we may aspire, the life of peace, the blurring between dream life and real life. And yet I find myself speaking these words with a sense of doubt. I think there was a trade-off somewhere along the line. I think the price we paid for our golden life was an inability to fully believe in love. Instead, we gained an irony that scorched everything it touched. And I wondered if this irony is the price we paid for the loss of God. We live in a society that I think is realizing that without recognizing who God is, we do not know what it is to love. In Genesis, we're told that we are made in the image of God. God has placed his image in us. And John here makes clear that if we love, it is because we have God's image in us, because we have God's love in us. And he's not saying here that everybody who loves knows God, but he's saying that everybody who loves is made in the image of God. That everybody who knows love, in a sense, is knowing God, because love comes from God. This is who God is. But there is danger here. There is danger when we say God is love, and we're not that far from the rubbers and the pencil sharpeners with those words just plastered upon them. Because in our society that just wants everything to be better, again, we can flood that expression with stuff that just is about our needs. The theologian David Wells puts it this way. John's sentence defining love would have been completed quite differently in the West today. In this is love, many would say, that God is there for us when we need him. He is there for what we need from him. He is love in that he gives inward comfort and makes us feel better about ourselves. He is love in that he makes us happy, that he gives us a sense of fulfillment, that he gives us stuff, that he heals us, that he does everything to encourage us each and every day. There we have a conception of God that fits in with everything that we would want. That God is love is the thing we want to hear. That a hurting world that has rejected God needs to hear that. But actually, to do that is to do damage to who God is. Because God is love, yes. But in the New Testament, we're also told that God is light. And we're also told that God is a consuming fire. And unlike me, God is consistently all those things all the time. My character can fluctuate depending on my moods and how much food I've had or how much rubbish TV I've numbed myself with. But here, God is those things all the time. He is always love, but he is always light, and he is always consuming fire. And sometimes we like to focus on one of those things at one time. Well, my God is a God of love. Or my God is a God of light who exposes the truth. Or my God is a consuming fire who hates evil and wants to judge the world. But God is all those things at the same time. So God's love informs the fact that he brings everything out into the open. And God's love and God's light informs the fact that he desires mercy and justice. But he cannot live with sin. He cannot live with that which is not holy, because he is holy. So therefore he is all of those things. But we must remember, and society needs us to remember, and society needs to know, that God is love. John Owen wrote this: the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not believe that he loves you. It's to not believe that he loves you. And our society needs to know. Because Douglas Coupland went on in his book, where he's talking about the lack of love, and he writes this: now here is my secret, and I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet place as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick, and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. And perhaps that's where you find yourself today. You've been trying to negotiate your way through the world and trying to love and live life on your own resources, in your own strength. Perhaps you've tried to squeeze God out, even if you are a Christian, out of different parts of your life, and you find it shallow, and you find it sparse, and you find that joy is gone. Here there is a promise. Let us love one another, says John, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So perhaps the first adjustment you have to make is to accept this. To accept that God is love, that comes from him. And for us to love as we ought to is to know God. But if that is the problem, our lack of love and our lack of understanding of what love is, because we don't always know God, God gives us a solution. That's my second point. And the solution to this lack of love is that God shows his love in sending Jesus. Verses 9 to 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the amazing truth, and John here echoes his own writing in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Here God pours his love out on the world, not waiting for it to love him. Because in Romans 5, we're told that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He pours out his love on the world to show that he is love. And there's three kinds of love in the New Testament. There's eros, the erotic love, which in many senses is a receiving kind of love. It is about what the body receives. The other word for love is philia, which is a friendship love, which you might say is a bit more give and take, a bit of both and on both sides. But here John uses the word agape, perhaps familiar to you. And agape is a word that is all about self-giving. And this is Jesus. Jesus is giving of himself. I love my wife. But we were drawn to one another out of a sense of mutual attraction, mutual desire, a mutual sense of compatibility. And we remain committed to one another because of that love and because of the commitments we made in those marriage vows all those years ago. But here, Jesus shows his love to us, not because of anything in us, not because of anything we can give to him, but simply because God is pouring out his love for us, because he desires for us to know that he loves us. And you may not feel lovable today. You may not feel there's anything in you that is worthy of being loved. But God in Jesus Christ gives his Son simply because of who you are. Tim Keller put it this way: the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's the two poles of the Christian journey, the Christian faith. We have to recognize that we are sinners, and we don't like using the word sin. But if God is light, he exposes who we are. And scripture makes clear that we are sinners. And we don't let that fact define us. We don't dwell upon it. But we must be reminded that we are sinners. Because if we do not know that we sin, we don't know that we need God. And we can convince ourselves as we go along life that we're okay. I'm all right. I'm not bad, really. But the world will show us, and our life will show us, the perversions of our heart. And our hearts, in the end, will betray us. But as we recognize our sin, we recognize grace. And grace is this gift that Jesus went to the cross out of his self-giving love to die for us. And we're told here an atonement, or in other translations, propitiation, that he stood in our place and took what was ours and took it away. And our sin is taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 44:25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And you might not think that you're worthy of forgiveness. You might not think that there's anything in you that can be forgiven. But actually, if you do that, if you're saying, well, I'm not worthy of forgiveness, you're making that yourself an idol, and you're actually giving in to the sense of, well, I'm just this and I'm that. But God says, you are everything to me because I will send Christ for you. And here, the best way to understand this is to go back to Poldark, obviously. Poldark finishes tonight, whether you're happy or sad, that's happening, a bit of kind of Cornish melodrama on a Sunday evening. But in episode 3, Ross throws him, well, finds comfort in the arms of Delmalza, his kitchen maid, or often his kitchen wench, as she's described, and they get married right at the end of that episode. And in episode 4, we see some of the tension of that union. And we see Delmalza confessing in breathy tones that she loves Ross. She loves him, but she's not sure if he loves her. She loves him, but would this man, this gentleman, this nobleman, would he ever love her? And the episode unfolds, and there's a point at which, in a room after a party, she asks that question, have I done okay, Ross? Am I doing well? Am I doing the right thing? And he responds, why do you think I married you? He says, why do you think I married you? Did I marry you because it was convenient? Because, I wanted to find comfort. You were balm for a wound. Then he leans across, and I could hear the collective intake of breath from the nation, or nation's women, let's say, at this point. But not going to mention the naked threshing. But then he responds and says, he leans across and says, you have redeemed me. I am your humble servant, and I love you. You have redeemed me. I am your humble servant, and I love you. And that's the gospel right there. You have redeemed me. You have made me more than I could possibly be. You have taken me from where I was and taken me to somewhere else. And my response to that is to serve you, because that's all you can do when you've been redeemed. And that is the expression of my love. And I love you. And the amazing truth here is it's only because Delmalza loved Ross was that Ross could then love Delmalza. Because in her love, she had redeemed him. She had shown him another way to live. If Delmalza had not loved Ross, then he would not have been redeemed. And we, as those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or who seek to, we are redeemed because God has first loved us. If you went on in 1 John 4, we're told in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And that's what we have to respond to. And in Mark chapter 8, we're told that the call of the disciple is to carry their cross, is to deny ourselves. And in this moment, we have to give up on any sense that we can do it. And we have to say, Lord, I am yours. Take away my sin. You have redeemed me. I will serve you and I love you. And that's the third point, that there is a response here. And this is the thing that John weaves all the way through this, even right back to verse 7, right at the start. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. The response here is to love one another because love is from God. But also he goes on to make clear that we have to do something in response to what Jesus has done for us. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But there's a revelation here in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this exposes the truth of so much of what Christian faith and church can be about. Love here is not optional. Love is not something you do because you're a loving kind of person. Love is not something that you are because, well, that's just who you are. Love here is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of God and a follower and a worshipper and a servant of Christ. And here, the myth of the loveless Christian is exposed. The spiky Christian in your fellowship or in your small group who everyone tries to avoid, who, yes, knows doctrine and knows truth and says that I love God, but actually they're very hard to be with, they're very hard to live with, and actually they cause trouble and they cause difficulties in a fellowship, but they say, would I love God? Or that verse in Ephesians that says, speak the truth in love. You ever had that? Someone will come to you and say, I just need to speak the truth in love to you. You know that I love you, don't you? And then in the moments that follow, the bile, the hatred, the bitterness all pours out. But love here is something else. It exposed the myth that churches should be places that we endure. Hopefully not enduring too much this morning. But we talk about churches being places where you get spat out and you get mashed around as if it's some big washing machine. In the end, you might get clean, but the ride in that washing machine is not a pleasant one. But that is not here, the picture. That is not what it is about. In verse 20, just going beyond my text, but the end of chapter 4. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a nice thing if you can get round to doing it. This is who we are. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now let me just say, I'm coming to a close, let me just say though that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not necessarily a wedding text. Let me just throw that in, just to put the cat amongst the pigeons. We love this idea of what love is, but here Paul is writing to a people who are tearing themselves apart over the nature of what it means to be spiritual, what it means to know God, what it means to know God in worship, to have experienced God. And he says this about love in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud. It does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And this is a beautiful picture of redemptive, restorative love. And this is a picture of the love that Christ shows us on the cross. He died for our sins. And here is love that changes, as Michael Ball sang, everything. It changes everything. Love here is the creative force and the creative act. And love is God. God is love. And God speaks the world into being and creates and restores everything. And in Jesus, everything is restored. So here, love, and the love that we are called to share with one another, is a creative, restorative thing. You have redeemed me. I'm your humble servant, and I love you. And to gather as fellow believers, as we're called to, in that spirit of love, to live our life every moment and every day as those seeking to show love that restores, that redeems, that recreates, that shows hope in a hopeless world that is desperate for it but doesn't know where to look, is our privilege, not a curse. Our response should be one of joy that says, I get to partner with God, that he has called me, he's redeemed me, and I get to serve him. I get to show this love even to the most unlovable people around me. I get to show this love. I get to be part of recreation. I get to see everything changed. That's the call of the gospel. George Müller, 1805 to 1898, he was a servant of Jesus. Working out of the city of Bristol, he was both an evangelist and a philanthropist. He founded the Ashley Down Orphanage and during his lifetime cared for over 10,000 orphans. Brought education to children under his care, established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. He's a remarkable man, it's written, of faith and prayer. And he wrote this, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Be assured, if you walk with him and look to him and expect help from him, he will never fail you." And in the midst of this incredibly busy life, Müller worked exceedingly hard to maintain a warm relationship with Christ. And he wrote this in his journal. "I saw more clearly than ever that for the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend to every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. How different each day is when the soul is refreshed and made happy early." Because the great truth that John follows verse 11 with is verse 12. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Our response, our call, our privilege is to show the love of God to the world. God's love will be shown through us. And he goes on from verse 31 to unpack this and says that God is in us and we are in him. God's love is made perfect in the sacrifice of Christ and our response to him to love. That God makes a whole where we love God and he loves us. And out of that place, we show that love to the world. And how will they see it? Through us. So there's a problem, but there's a solution, and then there's our response. To conclude with one more story. On Good Friday this year, Anthony Ray Hinton was released from prison. In 1985, he was sentenced to death in Alabama, USA, for the murder of two men. And this year, he was set free after 30 years on death row. A lawyer, Brian Stevenson, had campaigned for 18 years for his release, believing that the evidence was at best tenuous and at worst fabricated. A gun had been found at Mr. Hinton's house, which the police believed could be linked to the bullets found at the crime scenes, despite the fact that there were no witnesses, and that Mr. Hinton had been working in a warehouse during the time of one of the murders. Compelling forensic evidence that the bullets did not match the gun was put forward in 1999, but was not used as the state appeared to wanted to appear tough on crime. So he spent 16 more years in jail after that point. He was interviewed by Sarah Montague on the BBC Today programme, and he was asked, "Are you bitter?" You may have heard this. "Are you bitter?" Which is a fair question, considering what he actually had gone through. He replied that he was not bitter, that he did not hate, because as a follower of God, he would not allow those in that position to take away his joy and take away who he was. It was quite a reply, and you could hear it. You could hear it in the reply of the interviewer. And then he also said that his time on death row had not been wasted, because he had opportunity to show love and bring happiness to the prison guards in that place. That God had used him in that place. And we'd probably expect him to harbour great bitterness. We'd probably say, well, that was his right. But he took the opportunity to say that because God is love, he was saying, and because God loves him, and because as a servant of the Most High, he was to show love, wherever God has put him and wherever God puts us, we are to show love to. And that love will restore, will recreate, will push away hate and will transform everything. So perhaps you need to make an adjustment. Perhaps you need to follow this God who loves you. Perhaps you need to remind yourself what that looks like. Or just let the Spirit prompt you. What areas of your life where there needs to be more love? Which people around you that you need to show that love to, even the most unlovable? Are you that person that speaks that truth in love to your church, to people around you, but the love isn't really there? Let Christ on the cross transform you and make you more like him. Let's pray together. Just in this moment before we break bread together, perhaps you know that you need to respond to this love. What you need to do is just in the quietness of this place in your heart, is just say to the Lord that I'm sorry for my sin. Use your own words, but just say, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I haven't followed you. Jesus, forgive me and come into my life. You've redeemed me, I'm your servant, and I love you. And then let someone else here know, someone you've come with, or somebody you know in this place, let them know what you've done, and let them take you through what that is going to mean for you. Or perhaps you just need to adjust, and we say, Lord, speak to us, give us the courage to admit where we have become unlovable, or we're not loving as we should. Or Holy Spirit, prompt us in what it means for us to be those that love in the world around us. And give us joy, Lord, we pray, that we get to partner with you, that we get to see your world redeemed, restored, recreated. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.